missionary message for you out of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want to speak tonight on God's promise to the mission-minded church. Now, if we had time tonight, and I would call Pastor Shepherd up here. I'm not going to. I don't want to put him on the spot. But I would say to him, Pastor Shepherd, do you have needs in this church? He would say to me, yes. What church does not have needs? You see, you are the church, and you have needs. Lots of needs, various needs. Not just financial needs, but we have health needs, and we have needs in our marriage, and we have needs raising our children, and we pray for our wayward adult children and our grandchildren that we're greatly concerned for, and the forces of evil that are against them with all the rudiments of the world that comes against them constantly, all the time. But there is a promise here in this book that Paul gives to this church, and it is a promise to the church. So when we read verse 19, which is the promise, that promise in its context, as it rests in this paragraph, is to the church. Now we can apply it to ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. That's application. But the interpretation is to the church. Follow along with me as I read verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Would you read that out loud with me? And let's get that in our mind and heart, because that really is the core of my message tonight. Let's read it out loud together. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let me speak first of all in laying a foundation about the church at Philippi. Paul began this church on his second missionary journey. It's located in eastern Greece or southern Europe. And Philippi was the first church Paul planted after he received the Macedonian call. You well remember this in the book of Acts. He was in Troas preaching and thought that he was going to go into Asia Minor further north. And the Macedonian call, a man came up, said, "Can you come over and help us?" And Paul followed that Macedonian call and went straight to Philippi. Paul went to key cities. Acts chapter 16 tells us that Philippi was the chief city of that part of Macedonia at that time. So Paul went to where the people were. And Philippi was founded by Julius Caesar in 42 BC, and it was enlarged by Augustus, and then it became a strategic Roman outpost under Nero. And we know Nero was the most wicked toad that ever sat on a throne. He hated Christianity. He would put Paul and Peter to death 6 months apart. And the citizens of this colony were Roman citizens, and if you were a dignitary, you were free from taxation. You had to pay no tribute. And it was occupied mainly by wealthy dignitaries. But they moved in and they took advantage of and exploited the commoners of the land. By the time Paul arrived in Philippi, the city was given over to Roman domination. It encouraged idolatry, drunkenness, and immorality. These corrupt Roman government officials had finally got their claws and fangs into the people. If you remember, when we read the book of Acts, we read about Paul and Silas in Philippi, and a damsel filled full of the devil got saved. And when she got saved, the men that exploited her realized that their money was going to go out the door. And so they took Paul and Silas to the magistrates after proclaiming that the hope of their gain was gone because of these people, these two men and their team. And falsely accused them and said that they, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Paul, Silas were beaten and thrown into the prison there in Philippi until midnight. And you know what happened there. You're well taught as the earthquake came and as the Lord did a great work that evening. So Paul and his missionary team were lifted out of prison by the hand of God and left Philippi to finish their second journey. Knowing persecution would surely come, he prepared this church as best he could. And he promised them that it was his desire to return. And he did. In his third missionary journey, he did revisit Philippi. Going back now in real time, if we could go back to the first century and put ourselves there in the church at Philippi, it had been now 12 years since Paul first went there. And Paul now is writing this epistle from a Roman prison. And he has a lot to say to a church that he has deep appreciation for. Deep appreciation because they loved him. And their love for him was seen in many ways because they responded to his needs as a missionary. And the church at Philippi became one of the strongest, more mature churches in all of Europe and Asia. Now, I love the church at Philippi. I cannot read that epistle that I do not find new golden nuggets all along the way. These believers truly are an example for us today. We know that joy is the theme of the book, but we can also add to that that their missionary vision was the heart of the book. We can also see that their love for each other is the spirit of the book, and their unity is the blessing of this book. Now, Paul really emphasizes unity. No church can go anywhere without being unified. And Paul knew that. And so when you sit down and read Philippians through in one setting, it's easy to pick out the unity. Now, I've done that for you, and I'd like to point it out to you. We'll come back to our text. But look at verse 27 of chapter 1, the B part of the verse. We see Paul's expectation of unity, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That was his expectation. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. We see Paul's anticipation of unity. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then Paul's application for unity is in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And then beginning in verse 5, we see Paul's demonstration of unity. And he uses our Savior and his deity in verses 5 through 11, a great treatise that we all know so well. And then Paul was so concerned. The only negative thing that we find in this book is that Paul's correction of two ladies that was not of the same mind, Euodias and Syntyche, had problems. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. How would you like to not be able to settle your difference with one of your friends in church, and because of that, you're named in holy writ for all of eternity for it? Well, that's a motivation to keep your heart right with each other, isn't it? I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So as I went through and picked out those verses, I saw very easily that unity was the key. You couldn't have joy without unity. They couldn't have a missionary vision without unity. They couldn't love each other without unity. They couldn't even be a blessing without unity. So when you read through this prison epistle, Paul is commending them for their unwavering unity and their underlying reason for their joy. It led to giving to missions. It led to sacrificing for missionaries, for Paul specifically. So Paul, at the end of his 30 years, he's penning this book in a Roman prison. It will not be long before Paul would be martyred by Nero. His ministry was coming to an end. He was in his mid-60s when all this finally came down. And before his 68th birthday, history has it that Paul was put to death by Nero. So that brings us to our text. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have done well. We'll have to go back to our chapter 4. that ye did communicate with my affliction. I'll make some commentary along the way. Communicate doesn't mean he was sending emails and Facebooking them. It means that they were sending him financial help. It's a financial term. And he said, even in my affliction, you communicated with me. Now, we know that this is a financial term because of the next verse. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. Underscore those two words. Communicating was not just sending a letter and patting him on the back and say, I hope you make it, Paul. No, they were loving him. They were giving him. He was receiving from them. Matter of fact, they were among the first churches that started missionary giving. Look at the last three words. But ye only. You're the only church that I've gone to that did this for me. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Now watch verse 17. This is so important. Not because I desire gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things, plural, not just the offering, but the things. What things? Well, we know he asked for a coat because he asked to bring his cloak. He was cold in a damp Roman prison. We know he asked for the parchments and the word of God. So these things that were given to him by the Philippian church, sacrifices taken up, whether it was money or things. Now watch this carefully. Which were sent from you. Now watch how Paul describes it, reaching into the Old Testament and trailing right into the New Testament, what a sacrifice is all about and how it should smell in the nostrils of God. And so Paul deals with that as an odor, notice it there with me if you would please, as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then he makes the promise, our key verse. But my God shall supply all your need, church, Philippians, and he'll supply it by the riches in his glory by Christ Jesus. What a fantastic promise. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what would be my proposition to you this evening? It's simple. I've laid the foundation for it. Let me put it in words for us. When a local church like this one, like Crosspoint, who has partnered with many missionaries around the world, decides to support a missionary prayerfully and financially, the missionary's need is met, and the church positions herself to have every need met. So what is the need of Crosspoint? What needs do you have? A good way of taking care of those needs is supporting missionaries. I remember when times were pretty lean in Troy one time, and we were sitting around the table having a deacon's meeting, and Brother Dean was chairman. And so we talked about the leanness of time and how we're going to get through this lean time. Every church goes through them. And Dean spoke up and said, well, Pastor, according to your preaching, maybe the best thing we do is add a missionary right now. Most churches wouldn't think about doing that. They're too selfish. They're too worried about other things. But we did add missionary, and God did meet the need. And God does things like that for a mission-minded church who has a heart for good missionaries. I want you to consider with me this evening four infallible proofs that support Paul's profound promise that we have read and we've measured ourselves up to it. And these promises carry over in the 21st century to our church, to churches all over America. First of all, see with me back in verses 14 and 15, the commendation of their contributions. Paul, first of all, had a wonderful memory of the Philippian believers. Look at verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. I mentioned that that is a financial term, and it does. And what it does is when you partner with someone, you forge out a partnership for the purpose of being sustained in the everyday needs of life. That's what Paul was after. Paul wasn't after filthy lucre. Matter of fact, he spoke against such. But it brought two people groups together. A church in Philippi, a missionary and his team. It brought them together and they became co-partners, co-participants, co-heirs of the gospel. It's a tremendous plan. It's a plan that we cannot refute in Scripture, that we cannot argue against. The church and the missionaries became joint heirs, fellow partners, winning souls, starting churches, mentoring preachers and pastors. Paul was expressing his deep appreciation for this church. If we could put it in our jargon today, he was saying, thank you for thinking of me and my affliction. Paul was sick. We know he had an infirmity that God did not heal. He was sick in body. They were tender toward that. You're helping me bear my physical affliction. For that, I'm thankful. He was saying, thank you for being sensitive to my personal needs and sending these things that are so vital for me in prison. Thank you, he said, for going beyond the call of duty in your communication, giving and receiving. No one's done it like you have done it. Thank you. Their gifts sent by Epaphroditus encouraged Paul and reminded him of their unfeigned love that they had for him, an unwavering concern for the sake of the gospel. Paul had some tremendous memories in Philippi. And then he was thankful for the monetary gifts. Look at verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, again, it had been 12 years. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He commended them for their contributions. But see also with me in the text the consistency of their contributions. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Now, when you really search out Thessalonica in his preaching, you'll find out this is the place in which they were going to arrest him in Thessalonica because they had accused him of being the preacher. Preacher had come to town and turned the world upside down. Remember that phrase in the book of Acts? Turned the world upside down. They were angry at him. They were so angry at him that they took and held Jason where they were staying and was going to prosecute him unless they turned Paul over to them. And Paul slipped out by night. It's an amazing story. And yet, even in Thessalonica, when it was hard for Paul, they sent things, contributions to him. So Paul was certainly not complaining about the other churches who weren't. You've got to remember, this is the first century. They didn't even have the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was Paul's preaching in the Old Testament. It wasn't a whole lot they could go on except what Paul, the doctrines of the apostles. That's what they were practicing as the book of Acts taught them to do. And he wasn't complaining. He was complimenting the Philippians. So commendation of their contributions and the consistency of their contributions got his attention. But we also notice in our text, in verses 17 and 18, the calculation of their contributions. Now, this is where I want to spend just a little bit more time. I want you to think with me about this. Watch what he says, verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. One thing for sure, Paul was not a covetous man. He was not greedy after money. And this proves it. He didn't desire a gift. Not only was he not covetous, but he was very cautious and careful to teach this principle to a church who was already practicing it. And now we have in Holy Writ a tremendous example about how missions should work in a local assembly. And Paul was careful. He said, but I desire, my desire. The word there in the language is the same word for lust. I desire, I long, I crave, is how we would say it in our language today. The desire is not focused on the gift given to Paul. It is focused on the dividend that comes with the gift. Now we're talking about investments. Now we're talking about making an investment financially, a financial investment. So what does it really mean, fruit that may abound to your account? Now we know that investing is important to us. It's a principle taught in the Old Testament. They were told to save up in 7 years of famine for 7 years, or 7 years of plenty for 7 years of famine. We know there's nothing wrong with investing. There's nothing wrong with saving. Probably everyone in this room does it somehow, some way. We want to be good investors. We want to be faithful stewards of our finances. So what does it mean? Well, let's just compare modern day investing to New Testament Philippian investing just for a moment. Fruit is the dividend. The fruit is a soul that's won, a person won in the Ukraine, a person won across the pond, either way. Someone won to the Lord by our missionary. And that is credited to our account. Now we want our account to grow. And investing, we want our investment to multiply. There's nothing selfish about it. Now, if it's controlling you, if it's controlling you all the time, you ought to check your heart about it. I once was in a vehicle with an evangelist, and we was going to preach in a statewide preachers' fellowship meeting. We stopped for gas, and the days before the cell phone was invented, and he ran to the payphone. He came back, got in the car, and I said, was there something wrong? Did you have to make a call? I wasn't trying to be nosy. I just couldn't. I had to wait on him. He said, oh, no, I was calling the 800 number checking on my money. He said, I do that every day. I don't know about you, but I that's not even on my mind. So we have to be careful that we're not lopsided in all this investing. We have to be careful that we don't get addicted to the money, or else we'll be waiting for that $100,000 to come in, and then that $250,000, and that half a loaf, and then a full loaf. You'll be living for that. You'll be thinking that. You go to bed with it on your mind. You get up the next morning with it on your mind. That's poor investing. That's investing your time. I doubt very seriously you're going to have time to think about other things if you're full of your own money and wondering how it's doing every minute. But this fruit is nothing more than souls saved, given to your account because you gave things. You gave to the missionary. And the investor is the Philippian church. People in the church invested in a trusted custodian, a company. It's called Paul's missionary team, his missionary journeys. And they were communicating with them. They were giving things and money to them. I like what Bob Jones Sr. said about it. This is clipping eternal dividends, he would say. So this fruit may abound to your account, will be the souls you will meet in glory that was won to Christ by the missionaries that you support, that you give to in unity, sacrificially. So fruit, a farming term, is mixed in this word with a financial term, the account. And how wonderful it is when the two meet together and all of a sudden you realize that there's a part of investing. Now, you can invest and get your loaf. You can invest and get your money. And when you die, you don't take it with you. And your kids will fight over it. Sometimes I've seen that happen on the grave before first shovel full of dirt went on the coffin. But your investment in missions will live on for eternity. It's an eternal benefit and blessing that you get. You'll be able to go to heaven and meet people you never met. God didn't call you to go, but you did pray and you did give. And because of that, you'll meet people in glory that will have a great burden to tell you thank you for giving to missions. I was in Singapore when I got saved, when the Delaneys led me to the Lord. Thank you. What a great privilege it is to stand before you, not preaching this passage because of money. This is the furthest thing from my mind and heart. But I will say to you, because of your sacrifice over the years, I know that you and I, because we gave and you are giving, we will meet people in heaven that we'll be much appreciated for. The best way I can explain this to you was when I was in southern India and preaching for G.S. Nair, who's been here, by the way, personal friend of mine. The church here supports Brother Nair. He was celebrating his 20th anniversary. I never met him, didn't know him from Adam's House Cat. But I preached for him. And in preaching for him, I had to go to the airport, catch an airplane to Bombay and fly home. And so I preached in chapel to about 125 students. This was his 20th year. He got in his car and he was driving like Jehu. Don't ever talk about my driving till you ride with this man. And so I struck up the conversation and I said, "How did you get saved, Brother Nair?" And he said, "Well, I was in the India Army. My dad was an officer. I was being groomed to be an officer. And I came down with malaria, and there was only one hospital in the north that treated malaria. And so the Army sent me up there. And I was treated by an American physician, a missionary physician. And he literally, over several months, nursed me back to health. And he would witness to me all the time and tell me, "Nair, you need to trust Christ as your Savior." Shared the gospel many times. And he would fuss with him. He would say things like this: "I have over 3,000 gods and I can see mine. You have one God you cannot see. That does not make sense to me. The Hindu religion can wrap its claws around you pretty quickly." So the doctor kept witnessing, and Nair got saved. And shortly after that, got called to preach. And he resigned his commission in the Army, went back to his home state, Kerala State, southern part of India, and started a church. It grew. He had a college of over 100 students. He went to Bible college at Dr. Chelly's in central India. Had the privilege of being there. And so we're in his car a third of the way around the world, and I ask, "What is the missionary's name?" And he says, "Dr. Quentin Conoyer." And I broke down. I couldn't help it. So I'm sitting in a car with a national pastor with all that background, and our missionary in Troy, Ohio, won that man to Christ. Now, that was overwhelming to me. I wept about that. That's just a little bit of what the honey's going to be like in heaven because of our missionary support. How wonderful it is. Paul, he wasn't a covetous man. He was a careful man. He was content. Look in verse 18. "I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Lastly, may I say to you, and I wish I had more time, but the covenant. We now get to the covenant of their contributions. Verse 19 and 20. The supplier is God, but my God shall supply. There's the supply. The supplier God, the supplies, involves all your need. Now, every church has needs. We started by asking a question, does this church have needs? The answer to that question is absolutely. And they will grow. Your needs will grow. May I encourage you as your missionary tonight to continue giving. I'm not asking for myself, but continue giving thousands and thousands of dollars every month that you send out all around the world. To church planters, I commend you for it. You're wise investors. Don't stop. Invest more. Times get tight. Try the Lord and see if He's true. Take on a new missionary. The supplies, it's all you need. The source is according to His riches. Oh, how I wish we had time to discover that great truth. And then the satisfaction of it all. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I feel sorry for people who do not believe in world evangelism. They don't even appreciate how they got saved, if they did get saved. But one thing for sure, when Charles Luther wrote this song in 1877, it had real meaning then, and it will have real meaning to us tonight. He says, O ye saints, arouse, be earnest. Up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still you may. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet Him. Must I empty-handed go.